Invite you to open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We will eventually be getting back to Romans. Don't you worry about that. But this morning, we will be looking, as you probably gathered from the text in your bulletin and the title, I'll be looking at the subject of money. And I think that probably every church attender, certainly every pastor, as there are jokes about churches that always talk about money. But the reality is, number one, that it's been 3 years since I talked about it, and number two, that the Bible says a lot about it. So it is really essential that any responsible pastor does address it. Of course, the world has plenty to say about money, too. Everyone from ABBA to ZZ Top has sung songs about it. Countless movies have been made about it, everything from stealing it to spending it to wanting it. If you were to go to Amazon and do a search for money, you'll find more than 50,000 results for books on the subject of money. And of course, there's lots of cliches about money too. Everything from money is power to money isn't everything. Everything from money talks to a penny for your thoughts. And, of course, money can't buy happiness is one that we've all heard more than once, I'm sure. But Gertrude Stein said that whoever says money can't buy happiness just doesn't know where to shop. You can take that for what it's worth, I guess. But Zig Ziglar said money isn't the most important thing in life, but it's reasonably close to oxygen on the gotta have it scale. Well, I don't know. We'll see. Fiddler on the Roof's Tevye had fun imagining what life would be like if he were a rich man. And no, I'm not going to do the dance. Thomas Jefferson once said, never spend your money before you have it, and then spent his life doing just that, dying about $2 million in debt, if we were to put it in contemporary terms. So if money is such a significant part of the world in which we live, then it only stands to reason that the Bible would address it, and that if we are desiring to be followers of Christ, that we would understand how we should steward the money that we have been entrusted with. So, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to be looking specifically at verses 6 and 7, but then we're going to look at some background to that. And if those of you have been attending here for a while, you may remember 4 years ago, we were going through a series called the Why Do We series, and one of those that we talked about was why do we tithe, and at that point I said that I don't think that the New Testament includes a commandment to tithe in the same way that the Old Testament does, and I still stand by that position, but I'm going to elaborate on that a little bit this morning. So let's look here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It's a very familiar passage. It says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compassion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And this is an important verse. It's certainly a verse that's relevant to understanding what the Bible has to say about money and how we should give our money. God does want us to be cheerful givers, as Paul says there in verse 7. God loves a cheerful giver. He does want us to give because we desire to give, because we have decided to give, not because we feel that we are obligated to do it, not because it's some rule that we have to follow, some box that we have to check. But it is also important for us to understand that this passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is specifically referring to what we would today call a love offering or a special offering. Paul is not here talking specifically about the regular tithes and offerings, the regular giving of those who are part of the church. A little bit of background, look at the previous chapter, chapter 8, 2 Corinthians, and start in verse 1. Let's read the first 7 verses here. Paul says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Notice a couple of things in this passage. First, if you look at verse 2 there in chapter 8, you see a pairing of descriptors or of conditions that rarely, if ever, will you see joined together anywhere else. Notice what it says there. Paul says, in their severe test of affliction, right, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty. Isn't that an interesting combination? Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, right? We rarely, if ever, put those two ideas together, right? We tend to think that, well, if we're in extreme poverty, there's no way that we're joyful. And if we are joyful, we're probably not in extreme poverty. But Paul is here saying that the churches in Macedonia, they were extremely poor and they were overflowing with joy. They had this abundance of joy, and that they were overflowing in generosity. And Paul continues there where he says, they've given according to their means and beyond their means. Right, so as Paul is exhorting the church in Corinth here, he's asking them, he's encouraging them to give generously in this offering to support a particular group of believers who are in need. And look at verse 7 that we saw there at the end of that part that we just read. He says, and he's encouraging them to excel in this. He says, just as you've excelled in everything. He says, you excel in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in earnestness. See that you excel in this act of grace also. Other translations say, instead of excel, they say abound. The Greek verb that's there literally means to go above and beyond. Right, so Paul is here saying, he's encouraging them. He says, I want you to give above and beyond, to go beyond what you would even think maybe is reasonable or realistic. And then notice what he said in verse 8 of chapter 7. He says, or of chapter 8 rather, he says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. In other words, Paul is saying here, don't do this because you have to. Don't do this because I've said this is an obligation. This is a test, and you have to pass this in order to prove that you are saved. No, he says, don't do this because it's a command, but do it because it's a demonstration in act of what you say you believe. In other words, he's saying, put your money where your mouth is. You say you believe in God. You say you love God. You say you trust God to provide for your needs. Demonstrate that through your actions. Right? It's really very similar, what Paul is saying here, to what James says when James talks about what good does it do if someone is naked and hungry to say, go your way, be warm and full, and don't do anything. It doesn't do any good, right? James says that would be useless, and James uses that to demonstrate that our faith must be demonstrated through our works. There must be evidence of what we say we believe. And so all of this is background to where we get in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Don't give, Paul says, because you have to. Don't give out of a sense of obligation. But keep in mind also, he says, back in now in chapter 9, verse 6, that you will reap what you sow. The law of the harvest is one that can pertain to many areas of life, that we will reap what we sow. If a farmer or even just a backyard gardener sows seed sparingly, they're going to have a limited crop. If a student doesn't do their homework or study for their test, probably not going to get a very good grade. If an employee doesn't do what their employer wants them to do, they're probably not going to keep their job. If an athlete doesn't practice and train, they're probably not going to perform to the best of their ability, right? The law of the harvest has almost universal applications. And Paul says here, remember this, you're going to reap what you sow. If you reap sparingly, you will, or if you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. Now, is all of this to say this passage has, am I saying this has nothing to do with the idea of tithing, right? Because I've said I don't think the New Testament commands tithing in the same sense that the Old Testament does. No, there's still a relevance to it. Because God does love a cheerful giver, as it says in verse 7. It says God loves a cheerful giver. God doesn't need anything from us. Right? It's important that we understand that it's not like if we don't give some of our money to God that all of a sudden God's going to be bankrupt and his plans will fail and his mission will not be accomplished. God does not need my money. He does not need your money. But he has both invited and called us to give back to him part of what we have been entrusted with, both as a demonstration of our faith in him and his promise to provide for our needs, and so that we can be part of the fulfilling of his mission. We should be glad about giving to God, not only our money, but also our money. We should be glad about giving God our time, our talents, but also our money. Now, can this be manipulated and abused by churches and pastors? For sure. 100%. I almost guarantee you it's happening right now somewhere as I speak, that there are churches or pastors that are manipulating the idea of giving back to God for someone or some group of someone's personal benefit. In fact, last August, there was a story that made nationwide news. Some of you maybe saw this story. It was in media, social media, all over. There was a pastor in Kansas City, actually, who pastored called the Church at the Well. And someone took a little video clip on their cell phone and posted it, and it was all over the place. And the pastor was preaching a message on honoring the shepherds. And in the course of that message, here's what he said. Listen, he says, "See, that's how I know you still poor, broke, busted, and disgusted because of how you've been honoring me. I'm not worth your McDonald's money. I'm not worth your Red Lobster money. I ain't worth your St. John's knit. Y'all can't afford it nohow. I ain't worth your Louis Vuitton. I ain't worth your Prada. I'm not worth your Gucci. You can buy a Movado at Sam's, and you know I asked for one last year, and here it is all the way in August, and still I ain't got it. Let me kick down the door and talk to my cheap sons and daughters." Yeah. That's what the pastor said. It was all over the social media, all over media. Everyone all over the country was attacking this guy. Rightly so. That has nothing to do with what the Bible is talking about. And this is not a new thing. It's not as if this pastor was the first person to ever take biblical teaching about giving and stewarding and manipulate people's opinions and feelings and try to obligate them to do something for his own benefit. Go back to 1987, Oral Roberts told his followers that if he didn't raise $8 million by March, God would take him home. They managed to come up with $8 million, and guess what? Then after that, he said that because they had raised $8 million, God's going to let him stay, and they had to do that every year. Interesting. If we go back to the time of the Reformation, right, skip back several hundred years, the Catholic Church made tons of money selling indulgences. They taught that you could literally buy a decreased amount of time your loved ones had to spend in purgatory. Of course, the more money you gave, the shorter their sentence was. If we go back to the times of Jesus, he overturned the tables in the temple and condemned the people there for doing what? He says, "You've turned my Father's house into a den of thieves," for using the worship of God to line their own pockets. Neither the church, capital C, nor any individual church, lowercase c, exists for the financial benefit of any one person, including the pastor. So I want you to hear me on this. If you ever find yourself in a church where the pastor is berating the congregation for not buying him a nice watch, make sure that's the last time you ever go to that church. It's not what the Bible teaches. There are plenty of other examples that we could look at, but at the same time, we have to be careful, too, that we don't go to the other extreme, right? We must also not allow ourselves to believe or to buy into, pun intended, the idea that God doesn't care what we do with our money, because he does. He does care how we spend our money. He does care whether or not we return to him some of that which he has given to us. The early church father Irenaeus said this. He says, the Jews were constrained to a regular payment of tithes. Christians who have liberty assign all of their possessions to the Lord, bestowing freely not the lesser portions of their property, since they have the hope of greater things. And I think he's right about that, right? But let's back up for a minute and look at some specifics. First of all, what does this word tithe mean, right? If we're talking about tithe, it does literally mean the tenth part or one-tenth. So the idea that people think that tithing means you give back to God 10%, that is based on the reality of that word. It does mean the tenth part. And if you go back to the Old Testament, particularly Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you'll see teaching about the responsibility of the Jewish people to return to God one-tenth of their goods. Leviticus 27:30, specifically, I'm going to read it to you from the NIV, but it says, a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. But the reality is, if you go back and read all the Old Testament instruction and all the parts of the law, the Jews had to give more than just the 1/10% tithe. There's actually multiple tithes or multiple payments that the Jews were instructed to give. Some of them were paid every year. Some of them were paid every third year. But if you go back and look at it, scholars estimate that if you put together all the payments that the Jews were obligated to give, it would actually translate into somewhere closer to 23% of their income than to 10. So it's important that we not get hung up on the specific idea of a 10%. Right? And I understand, right, that the way that most of us, our minds probably tend to work, is we want to know, how much do I have to give? Right? What exactly is it that God expects of me? That way I can do that thing. Kind of like, remember when Peter says to Jesus, right, how many times do I have to forgive? 7 times? Remember, what did Jesus say? Nope, not 7. 70 times 7. And Peter's like, 490. No. Jesus, no. There's no limit. Right? That now, am I saying that we should give unlimitedly to God? Yes and no. Right? That we should not fix the amount of money that we give to God as a specific amount and say, when I've hit that amount, I don't have to give God anything else. All the rest of it's mine to do with what I want. At the same time, it's not biblical to say, I'm going to take my entire paycheck and give it to the church and then say, God, you got to meet my needs somehow. Because the reality is, God would say, I did. You got a paycheck and you gave it all away. Right? So there is a part of being responsible with what God has given to us, but we must not get hung up on this, what exactly do I have to do? I have 2 children. One of my children, I won't say which one, but it's not the one that's in South Carolina, that likes to likes to ask me sometimes, should I do this or that? Do I have to do this? And this particular child of mine absolutely hates it when I say, you should do what you think is best. Why does this child hate that? Because this child wants me to tell him he doesn't have to do, oh, sorry, I said he, didn't I? Doesn't have to do what he knows would be the right thing, right? And don't we all kind of want that? We want somebody else to say, you don't really have to do the thing you should do. We want somebody to kind of let us off the hook, right? And the idea that Paul is getting at here with this cheerful giving is that God wants us to give to him not out of compulsion, not because we feel like we're satisfying some demand, but because we want to, because we long to, because we derive joy from giving back to him some of what he has entrusted us with, right? And so this idea here is found throughout, really, the New Testament. And Jesus, of course, Jesus himself, when he's speaking to the Pharisees at one point, you go back to Matthew chapter 23, when he's kind of chewing them out, right? He says, you tithe on your mint and you tithe on your cumin. You tithe on your spices, right? Imagine, go home today and go to the spice rack and take out your spice and try counting out 1/10, right? How tedious and absurd that would be. And Jesus says, you follow the letter of the law to the nth degree, but you completely miss the spirit of it. You miss the bigger things. You miss the real purpose, he says to them. And so in the rest of that conversation, he's actually rebuking them and condemning them and chastising them for missing the spirit of the law. And Christians, of course, are no longer under the Old Testament law. We've been freed from the obligations of the Old Testament law and the Mosaic covenant. So if the law is not binding on us anymore, then that means we don't have to tithe, we're not under that obligation, then can we do whatever we want with our money? No. Right? Because the Bible does tell us, the New Testament does tell us, that we are to be generous. You look throughout Jesus' teaching, and he will often say, don't just do the bare minimum, go beyond. And Larry Burkett, who wrote and taught extensively about a biblical perspective of money for Crown Financial Ministries, he warned against, quote, giving a strict 10% and then viewing the remaining 90% as ours. But he also warned against the other end of the spectrum, right? He also said, quote, using the lack of a standard, such as the tithe, as an excuse to give almost nothing while we selfishly hoard the rest. Right? It's dangerous, and in my opinion, it's contrary to the New Testament, to take a legalistic approach to a 10% tithe. But it is equally dangerous, and in my opinion, contrary to the New Testament, to take the mindset that we can give as little as we want or nothing at all, and that's okay with God. By the way, do not misinterpret anything that I'm saying this morning, or that I said a moment ago about a church not existing for any person's financial benefit, to think that there is no responsibility for a church to pay their pastor. There is a responsibility for that. Right, the pastor, the church secretary, or any persons who are involved in the ministry of the church as their job, the church has responsibility to provide for them. Scripture says that. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul writes, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Right, so pastors do need to be paid. Church employees need to be paid. The church's bills have to be paid. Utilities have to be paid for. Right, there is expense involved in a building. There's expense involved in coming together. So there is a responsibility to contribute financially. And I would say that responsibility carries over whether you're a member of the church or not. Right, if it's a church that you regularly attend, even if you're not a member of it, you should be supporting it financially. That should be part of your act of worship. And whether you use that 10% figure or not, the first, and I would say most significant part of your giving should be to your local church. I don't think it's biblical to say that all of your giving to God has to go to your local church. There may be parachurch ministries, there may be missionaries, there may be other organizations that are part of your financial giving. But your local church should be the first place that you give. And if you're maturing in your relationship with God and you're growing in your understanding of who he is and desiring to become more like Christ, your desire to give should grow over time. The want to should change. And you should become a cheerful giver, right? Giving will actually bring you delight. It seems somewhat contradictory for those of us who have a tendency to want to hold tightly to our money. But the reality is, I can tell you from personal experience, I could give you several examples, that giving to God does bring joy. It does bring happiness. It does bring delight. And I'll tell you as well from personal experience that God will meet your needs if you return some of your money to him. Now, the reality is a lot of us have a convoluted idea of what we need. A lot of us tend to think we need a lot more than we really do. But I'm going to tell you something, not by way of patting myself on the back. This is just by means of a testimony, okay? There was a time about 7 or 8 months, probably going back 13-ish years ago, I guess now, where I was without a job. I was unemployed. I was actually drawing unemployment. This is after we're married, after we had kids, right? So we have a house payment, we have utilities, we have food, we have gas, we have all the expenses of living, right? The unemployment that I was receiving was almost enough to pay the house payment. All the other things we still had to pay. But we chose to tithe on our unemployment check. Now, that doesn't make sense from a human standpoint, right? The money you're getting is not even enough to pay for your house, let alone all that other stuff. Why are you going to give 10% of that to God? Because I felt it was the right thing to do. And God blessed us for that. All of our needs were met. We never went hungry. We didn't get evicted. Didn't have to walk anywhere. Our needs were still met. So I can tell you from personal experience, if you are faithful to God, he will be faithful to his promises. He will keep his word for you. He will meet your needs. And some people, by the way, I've heard people say this. Some people like to say, well, I give as God leads. Okay, that's fair. But just understand that God is leading you to give. You don't get to say, God's not leading me to give. Yeah, he is. If you read the Bible, you'll see that he is. Right? Now, maybe he's not leading you to give to a specific person or a specific offering, but he is leading you to give. And if you're not already giving regularly, and by the way, for the record, I have no idea who does and doesn't. Absolutely no idea. Don't want to know. Right? So don't think that I'm like zeroing in on any person. I don't know if you give a penny or $1,000. Doesn't matter. I'm talking to me and you and everybody. Okay? If you're not giving at a consistent level to God, then I think it's something you need to seriously pray about. It's something that you need to read the word and study and understand. When God instructs us to trust him, are you demonstrating that with how you steward your resources? I suggest you predetermine what you're going to give. Decide ahead of time. And that should be, in my opinion, the first check that you write. I think it's easiest to do it whenever I get paid, right? You can do whatever you want. You can do it once a week, you do once a year, whatever works for you. Whenever I get paid, the first check I write is to the church. There's no obligation that you do it that way. I can't point to you chapter and verse except for in the book of Second Opinions that tells you where you have to do that. But I think it's the one that works best. Make it the priority. And if your income suddenly goes down and you need to adjust your budget, make sure that you adjust everything, not just how much you give to God. I think I told this story before, but there was a little girl one time whose her grandfather gave her $2, $2 bills. He said, this one is for you. You can do whatever you want with it. And this one is for God. And she immediately took off running to the ice cream shop to buy an ice cream cone, and she tripped and fell, and one of the dollar bills blew down the sewer grate. She said, well, God, there goes your dollar. Sometimes that's what we do, isn't it? When all of a sudden our income gets reduced, we're like, well, God, that was your part. Sorry, I still got to do all this stuff I wanted to do. So as we wrap this up, I want you to consider this thought from John Piper. He says, I would say that we should value our riches in Christ in this new covenant relationship so highly, in our freedom from sin so highly, in our gospel so highly, that we should simply love to give. Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And we would be free from a love of things and a dependence on things, and we would outgive those who lived under the law because we have a better covenant and a better promise. Everything is greater with Christ. Why wouldn't giving be greater? Some good food for thought. God loves a cheerful giver. When we cheerfully give to God, we're expressing our trust in him, our faith in him, our reliance on him, and our belief that he will do what he said he would do when he promised us that he will meet our needs. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and its relevance to our lives. And this morning, as we've talked about how we use our money, we've gotten about as relevant as you can get in terms of the things that we do day in and day out. We know that money is a necessary thing for our lives. We need it. And yet we also know that you've promised us that you will meet our needs, that you will provide according to your time and your plan. As a father, I pray this morning, if there are those here who are generous givers and cheerful givers, that they're encouraged by the reminder from your word that they are doing exactly what you've asked them to do. And if there are those who aren't giving at all, or maybe not much, or struggling with letting go some of that which they've earned, I pray that they would understand that all of it belongs to you. And you're asking, you're calling us to simply trust you to meet our needs and to give back to you some of what you've given to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand together as we sing the closing hymn of 378. Only one life, 378.
Just a reminder that the Missions Committee has a meeting between now and Sunday school in the library. Let's pray. Father, thank you for, again, your word. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your promise to meet our needs. May we desire to live our lives in a manner pleasing to you as we go about our activities in the week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.